Good morning. Please open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's good to see all of you this morning. I hope you've had a good weekend so far, and your Lord's Day has been off to a good start in our Bible classes, and I look forward to continuing as we open up the Word of God and study it together for a few minutes this morning. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is nearing the end of his life, nearing his death. And he knows that he will shortly, within the next several hours, be beaten and scourged and ultimately crucified upon a cross. And Judas has gone out to betray Jesus to the chief priests and scribes for 30 shekels of silver. And despite how often the disciples said, "Lord, we will never leave you," it inevitably is going to happen shortly. But in the midst of all of this, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, Jesus comes to his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to listen to some things that are said here, and I'll specifically hone into a couple of things as we think about some of these things that are said in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. It says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." There is so much in this chapter we could talk about. But as Jesus comes to the garden with his disciples, he takes along Peter, James, and John, as we read, as he does on a lot of momentous occasions in his life. And he is absolutely distressed. It's a very sorrowful time for Jesus. Luke tells us in Luke 22 and verse 44 that being in agony, Jesus was praying fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. But here's what I want you to appreciate. In the midst of everything that was going on in Jesus' life at this moment in time, what was Jesus' focus? Three times Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed this prayer: "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I've been thinking a lot about that phrase, that statement, "yet not as I will, but as you will," or "your will be done." I've been thinking about a lot that phrase a lot this week. And it is so compelling and so challenging and so convicting in a number of ways. Of Jesus' mentality to pray that despite all the things that are happening, "Father, your will be done. Whatever happens, Father, let your will be what is accomplished here. And that speaks to the kind of reverence and the kind of respect and the kind of honor and humility that Jesus had before the Father to say, if it's possible, can you let this cup pass from me? Yet not what I want, but your will be done. And in fact, this isn't the only time we see this emphasized. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, there's something that Jesus says here in the Lord's Prayer that parallels this in some ways, the language that is used. Because Jesus not only exemplified this in his own life, he taught his disciples to pray in the same kind of way. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is speaking about the ritualistic prayers, the repetition of the Gentiles, he gives them the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, as we often refer to it. Verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Listen, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So even in this prayer, Jesus shows us through both his teaching and both his example, the attitude and the demeanor and what we ought to be praying about as we humble ourselves before our Father in heaven, that his will would be done. And so what I want to do for a few moments this morning is just kind of think about that phrase and what it means for us if we're going to pray in our own lives, in our own prayers, Father, your will be done. What needs to be entailed in that, or some things that we need to think about and recognize and understand as we pray that prayer. And the first one is this. Number one, it requires an attitude of selflessness and submission. It requires an attitude of selflessness and submission where we humble ourselves before God. We magnify Him. It is a prayer that looks beyond myself. And I can put confidence and trust in God for who He is. We'll talk a little bit more about that aspect of why we can do that. But this prayer of your will be done looks beyond me to the Father. You know, think about everything that's going on here in Matthew chapter 26. In many ways, for me, it is hard to wrap my mind around what Jesus is going through at this moment. It's hard for me to fathom and just think about that. I don't know anything like that. I've never been through anything like that. But Jesus is about to give his life. He knows the weight of that. He understands that to some extent, that his life is about to be poured out on the cross. I don't know about you, but if that's me, I'm thinking about myself and thinking about what's about to happen in the next several hours. But Jesus' focus is not on himself, but upon the Father. In fact, as Judas comes with the crowds in Matthew 26, verse 53, I want you to listen to what is said here. Peter pulls out his sword and he strikes Malchus's ear. He cuts off Malchus's ear and Jesus says, Peter, put back your sword into his place. Verse 53 of Matthew 26. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? So what Jesus was concerned about every step of the way is that God's will would be accomplished. God's will would be fulfilled. That God's will would be done. And nothing was going to get in the way for that for Jesus. And it's an attitude of selflessness. It's an attitude of submission. It was about carrying out the Father's plan that he set in motion from the beginning, that he would come and seek and save and give his life as a ransom for many.
And I would just ask us,
I ask you to think about that. Evaluate that ourselves. Is that my attitude? Do I have an attitude of selflessness and submission that looks beyond me to the Father? Seek for His will to be done. You know, I was thinking about that, some of this morning. Several months ago, we looked at the story of Jonah, or the book of Jonah. And I just thought how different that was between Jonah and Jesus. Remember where Jonah is given a mission by God to go to the people of Nineveh and preach this message. And Jonah doesn't want to do that. It's not God's will be done. It's my will be done. And it's a direct contrast to Jesus' attitude here. Jonah had no idea of selflessness, of submission. It was all about him and what he wanted. That can be a struggle sometimes, can't it? It can be a hard thing to wrestle with. Sometimes our pride gets in the way, and I want things to turn out my way instead of God's way, or whatever the case may be. And sometimes it's a struggle that we have, praying God's will be done. Maybe sometimes it's not just our pride. Maybe sometimes we struggle with admitting we need help. We live in this culture, a self-sufficient culture, where I am a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman. You've heard that phrase so many times. Sometimes that works its way into our lives and say, I've got it all figured out. But that goes directly in contrast with prayer at its very foundation. Because prayer is a humbling thing. Prayer requires an attitude of selflessness and submission as I pour out my cares and my burdens and my sorrows and my worries upon God. So Jesus' attitude here, what Jesus exemplifies, what Jesus teaches, is that if I'm going to pray this prayer that God's will be done, I've got to have the selflessness and submission. But that leads us into the next point. Number two, as we pray this prayer, what we're ultimately doing is appealing to God's wisdom. We're appealing that He knows best. And He is so much wiser and far more greater than I am. He knows what is best for my life. And so I will pray, Your will be done, because You know what's needed, Lord. We appeal to God's wisdom. You know what's interesting, right? We do this kind of thing a lot in life, don't we? You go to the doctor and the doctor tells you you've got some kind of problem or whatever it is. What do we do after that? Do we just say, all right, hey, thanks for the information, doc. I'm going to go my own way and do whatever I think I need to do. No, we appeal to their wisdom. We know that they've studied many, many years over this subject. They know what they're doing. And yet in a much greater way, when we humble ourselves before the Father and we pray, Father, Your will be done, we are saying, Lord, You know what's best. I don't. I am a finite person, but Lord, You are infinite. You are all wise. You're all knowing. You're all powerful. And I look to You to answer in the way that You see fit.
God, in His wisdom, was the one who spoke the world into existence. Remember the conversation that God has with Job in Job chapter 38? We'll turn over there with me for a moment. The book of Job is so interesting to me, where Job, as you know, has this great amount of suffering. He loses virtually everything that he has. He has these physical sufferings with his boils all over his body. His wife even says, curse God and die. And yet Job holds fast to his integrity. And there's this idea in the book of Job where Job just wants to have a conversation with God about everything that's going on. And that happens in chapter 38. Well, it's really a one-way conversation where God speaks to Job. And He shows Job's limited understanding, or man's limited understanding, and God's infinite wisdom. In Job 38, God questions Job and says in verse 1, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.' Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Who stretched it out? Who stretched the line out? Or what? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And listen, this goes on and on and on in these next several chapters where God questions Job about where he was when he laid the foundation of the world. But look at Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. As all of this happens, Job answers this way. Verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." In essence saying, I should have never spoken. You are all wise. You are all knowing. You laid the foundation. "Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing." Chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask if you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." What is Job saying?
I understand now that you are all wise. You've got all of the information. I am nothing compared to you. And so, my point is that God does know what's best for us. He is all wise. He is all knowing. You look at a number of passages. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah says, "I know, O Lord, that it is not a man's way in himself, nor is it man who walks to direct his steps." We struggle with that too sometimes, right? We struggle. We want to be the ones who direct our own steps. We want to be the ones who guide our own paths, to do things because we have an understanding of how it will work out in our lives. Solomon tells us, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so what this prayer ultimately is calling upon us to do is to lean on God's wisdom. To understand that this is who God is. This is the one who is infinitely wise. And to trust Him. To constantly rely on His guidance and His direction. Because honestly, when we try to direct our own steps, it always ends up terribly. I go in the wrong direction. I go down the wrong path. I'm not the one to direct my own steps, but let God do all of that. And this prayer is an appeal to His wisdom, to know that He knows exactly what we need. How could we go wrong if God is the one who illuminates our path and leads us where we need to go? And then thirdly, number 3, in a similar way, this prayer is a reminder that God has our best interest at heart. And this is similar a little bit to this previous point. But God always has our best interest at heart. And there is never a time that God answers our prayer, whatever it may be, that He doesn't have our best interest at heart. Because He knows what's best for us. Kind of go back to the doctor analogy for a moment. This is not a criticism of doctors at all. But isn't it interesting what we will allow people to do to us when we're sick?
You know, you go into the doctor and they hook you up to all these different kinds of machines. Or they stick you and prod you and all those. One of the worst things to me is the throat thing. They put the throat.
That's the worst thing to me. They do all kinds of stuff. Surgery, you name it. But why do we allow them to do that? Isn't it because we think that they have our best interest in mind? They know what they're doing. They're taking care of us. They're not trying to harm us in any way. In an even greater way, God has our best interest at heart. He always does. He will always take care of us. He always knows what is best for me. And when we pray this prayer, we're acknowledging that. He cares for us. He loves us. And He does what is right for us. You know, sometimes people look at this idea, or they look at the Word of God, and they simply think about the Word of God as being things that keep us out of trouble, or whatever it may be. And while yes, that is true in ways, God gave His Word because He has our best interest at heart. And He cares about us. He wants us to serve Him and follow Him and love Him. And His Word guides us in the right way. He wants a relationship with us to bring us home with Him. And that's what this prayer is all about. And maybe people ask, how can I know that? You know, you say that God has our best interest at heart. How do we actually know that? Look at Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 31 and verse 32. Romans 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? Speaking of what was just said in this paragraph. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You know, people ask, what is the evidence that God cares for us? The very one who did not spare His own Son, but deliver Him over for us. That's the evidence, isn't it? That God has our best interest at heart. That He cares for us. He was willing to give His Son to redeem us and buy us back from our sin. That Jesus would go through the cruel death on the cross for our sins. That is evidence that God cares for us and has our best interest at heart. We can't walk away from reading that and not make the conclusion that God has our best interest at heart. Sometimes, in all of that, as we pray this prayer, we understand that it requires selfishness selflessness. And we appeal to God's wisdom. We know He has our best interest at heart. The fact is, sometimes we pray and God doesn't answer the way that we expected Him to. That happens. Sometimes there are things that happen and God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we expected. And the question then is, do I still trust Him? If He is all wise and if He has our best interest at heart, will I trust Him even then? Knowing that it will be His will that's done. To look at that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. Because we see this exemplified by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has this thorn in the flesh. And look at verses 7 and 8. It says, Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Here, Paul is praying about the thorn, whatever it may be. But he prays 3 different times, Lord, please remove this from me. And what is God's answer? Essentially, no. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul is one of the great examples of this. Where things didn't turn out the way he expected them to, and yet, in that time, he continues to trust God. He continues to pray, your will be done. And he magnifies the very things that he found that were his weaknesses. And so, the point is that sometimes we go through things like this. Sometimes we pray and we seek God's will to be done. And we pray and things don't turn out like we expect, but do we still trust Him, knowing He has our best interest at heart? And if God was able to use the cross, the most ultimate display of wickedness, and turn it into something good, our salvation, can He not use the difficulties that we have and turn them into something that helps us lean on Him and depend on Him more and more every day? And so as we pray this prayer, let's remember that God has our best interest in mind. And so as we wrap up this morning,